I know I've told the story before, but I remember being in Bible college and really struggling with this whole sense of living for God in a way that I thought honored Him. It's not like I did anything really super bad if you look at it from a human perspective, but it was just the whole idea of purity and faithfulness and just being reliable to be in the Word of God and treating God like a real person. And I remember struggling with it to such an extent that I remember going out one night into one of the soccer fields, and just after everything had closed down, I literally was crying. I was out there and I said, "Lord, I just can't get this Christian life figured out." I said, "I keep trying and I'm working at it, and I just feel like I'm failing constantly. Can't put the right foot in front of the other one and can't make all the right choices." And then you deal with frustrations in your own heart. Prayer doesn't seem to be as effective as it ought to be, and all these kinds of things. And I literally said to the Lord, I said, "Lord, why don't you just sort of set me aside, go find people who can actually do this Christian life the way you want it to be, and just forget it, because I don't want to dishonor you anymore. I don't want to look like a failure. I don't want to do things that don't really glorify you. And since I don't feel like I'm doing that perfectly, what's the point?" Now, I don't know if you've ever gone through that, but one of probably the greatest challenges of the Christian life is that in some respects, it's an impossible life to live on your own efforts and strength. And if you try to do that, you're going to find yourself not only in a ton of frustrations, but you're going to struggle with probably the deepest things of our existence in terms of identity and significance and value. And yet the scriptures seem to say that it is an inevitable reality, is this struggle for righteousness, regardless of no one else is around, regardless of our circumstances. The inner struggle that most people never see is probably the most significant, the most dangerous, and yet where the power of God needs to make the greatest difference. If you're visiting with us, we are in Romans chapter 7, and we're talking about this struggle for righteousness. And we're dipping into this passage that, in a sense, we all know, and yet has some of the most difficult sort of interpretive elements to it that you can imagine. What I want to do is try to touch on this morning and walk through the elements of this in such a way that helps us realize that regardless of the struggles you face, Christ promises hope and victory for those who want to walk with Him. Doesn't mean a perfect life, but it means a life that isn't going to be discouraged by the problems of sin. It begins this way, if you have your Bibles or want to just follow along, Romans 7. I want to read verse 14 to include it in here. "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. For I do not understand my own actions. For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but the sin that dwells in me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin." I was reading a story this week. It was an interesting discussion. It happened quite some time ago, but December 2004, there was a single question that a soldier asked the U.S. Secretary of Defense at that time, who was Donald Rumsfeld, a question when he was over visiting the troops in Kuwait. The unusual sort of unflappable secretary got a question that he wasn't prepared for, and here's what the question was. It came from Army Specialist Thomas Wilson of the 278th Regiment Combat Team, and he said this, or asked this: "Why do we soldiers have to dig through local landfills for pieces of scrap metal and compromised ballistic glass to up-armor our vehicles?" The idea was is that we don't have all the right equipment. We don't have the stuff that we need that maybe even was promised. And so we have to go salvaging things just to kind of sort of makeshift protect ourselves because you're not giving us what we need. And as I thought about that statement and that question, I thought, you know, sometimes I think that's the question that goes through a lot of Christians' minds. God, you've called me and I've trusted you and I'm sort of in the battle, but I don't feel like I'm equipped. I feel like you're not giving me everything I need to be triumphant over the sin and the struggle that I'm facing. Because the struggle for every Christian is profoundly real. In fact, anyone who denies it is probably not paying attention to the real things that are going on in life. Because anyone, even an unbeliever that has any sense of understanding that they have a moral conscience, is going to struggle with the idea of even right and wrong. But for the Christian, it is profoundly more exacerbated by the reality that God calls us to a righteousness that is impossible to live up to based on our own efforts. There are some Christians who feel like they have struggles, and probably if we took a survey, we'd find out this runs deeper than we'd like to admit. But there's always, as surveys would seem to indicate, that every single person seems to have some kind of sin habit or sin problem that they keep getting snagged on, that they keep struggling with, that they can't seem to get victory over, that they keep trying and trying, and at some point they just get so discouraged they just sort of cater to it and try to manage it as best they can. And yet they never discover the power of God. And so it wouldn't surprise me if some of us, if we were standing before the Lord to say, listen, God, why am I salvaging through the scrap heaps of my Christian life to try to find something to protect me? I thought that's what you were there for. I thought you were there to help me discover power that could take me above my own circumstance, above my own brokenness, above the upbringing I have and all the destructive behaviors that I learned when I was a kid. I mean, where's the power? Where's the miracle that makes me something viable and I know that my life is significant and purposeful? Because I don't feel that way because I keep stumbling. I keep floundering. I don't know how to put this together. And yet when we step into this passage, Paul, in a very profound way, seems to identify the same kind of struggle that most of us feel in very profound ways. And so as we look at it, we want to sort of step into this and yet at the same time realize that this is just no ordinary passage. In fact, probably one of the greatest debates of this passage is what reference point is Paul actually writing from? And the reason for that is because there's all kinds of language in here that if you take the time to study it, would raise all kinds of questions. So there are some individuals who would suggest that Paul is writing about Jews who are living under the law and struggling with it. If you go back to other texts in Romans, you'll see that he goes after people who say, well, you think you're teachers and you know the law and you're teaching things, but the very things you teach, you end up breaking the law yourself. So one of the suggestions is he's writing on behalf of Jews who know the law, but they're breaking their own law. They're not even being successful themselves. Others would suggest other things, that these are Jewish believers struggling with how to balance the law with this new relationship with Christ, and it would be a legitimate question. I mean, it seems like Paul's using a lot of I statements here, and I will propose to you that there are some tricky things to that because we'll get into that as we go. But then there's others, unbelieving individuals who are not Christians. If you go back to chapter 2, he talks about what I call this intrinsic revelation, that even if they don't have the law, they have nothing in terms of understanding God's moral standards, that they have this law written on their hearts because of the image of God and their own conscience, and it condemns them or validates actions and choices they make, and so maybe he's talking about them. Or they are believers who are struggling with whom they should serve, which I think pushes it a little closer to the reality here. But then there's this belief, William Hansen talks about this. He talks about a believer living on their own strength rather than on the power of the Spirit. But as you go through the text, there's interesting statements. Verse 14, that he talks about being sold under sin and being fleshly, which sounds like language of where I lived when I was in Adam, before I came to Christ. So that's why some people would suggest that maybe he's talking about unbelievers. Then there's other statements, like the only issues he really talks about is the law and the flesh. He doesn't seem to talk about a new covenant relationship. He doesn't even, in this process, mentioned the Holy Spirit or Christ except at the very end of the text. So maybe he's talking about how, you know, people have come to trying to live their Christian life according to the law. There are other things here, but one of the things, the basic question, is he talking about unbelievers or non-believers? There's other statements that he would try to argue that he's talking about a believer here, because he talks about, this is the position, for instance, that Augustine, the reformers, have taken, that he's clearly talking about Christians. And the reason for that, and part of it, is that in verses 7 to 13, it's all sort of past tense verbs and so on, so he's talking about something in the past. Then when he hits 15, or 14 and 15, he starts talking in the present tense. So now he's talking about before and after. And so now it must be speaking about the Christian life in terms of how he's living this out. One argument I saw was that, well, the reason why this probably is talking about believers in Philippians 3, when he's referring to the law, Paul refers to himself as being blameless. And the reason, and that doesn't fit what's going on here, so that can't be the same situation. Now, a couple of arguments I would have with some of this. In fact, one of the arguments that argues that this is talking about an unbeliever is that if you look at the context of how Paul wrote this book, in Romans 6, he talks about being united with Christ. Chapter 8, he talks about being in Christ, and now that there's no condemnation. So the idea here is that, well, if Paul is following his normal thought, he is talking about us being, as one person said, freed in Christ in chapter 6, and then when you get to chapter 8, he's talking about being a Christian. So some have argued both ways. Well, he's obviously talking about being an unbeliever, and now he's moving to the idea in chapter 8 of being a Christian. So all that to say is that this can get kind of complicated if you really want to study it. When I look at this, I think that the context Paul writes about is really important. Chapter 6 isn't so much our freedom in Christ, but our union with Christ. And even there, in verse 12, he talked very much about the same way about saying, consider yourself dead to sin. Just because we've been separated from the dominion and the authority and the imprisonment of sin doesn't mean that the flesh still isn't become an issue. It's an alien presence, but it's still very real. That's why we struggle with sin. Chapter 8 isn't so much talking about being a Christian, but because we've been united with Christ in chapter 6, we now don't face any condemnation, and we have to learn to live in the Spirit of God, and therefore we can render the flesh null and void if we learn to walk by faith. Having said that, I will contend that as he's writing this, that an unbeliever would never have this struggle in the same way that a Christian would. This whole idea is that I know the law of God and I want to do that wouldn't be the anything in terms of an unbeliever's mindset. And so I believe he's writing about Christians who have been united with Christ, but he's kind of packing on several arguments all at the same time. For the Jews who deal with the law, the tendency is, well, I've been united with Christ, but the law is still what's comfortable with them and how to live. But they're going to discover very quickly that that's going to fail. Because the point of authority, the empowerment of the Christian life, comes from the person of Christ by the indwelling Spirit, not by keeping the law. He's dealing with other individuals who understand the power of the flesh and the temptations and the passions and the lusts and the greed that really are exuded by the flesh and what we want. And he's saying, listen, you're not going to have much hope getting over that either. So I believe he's sort of compacting this whole idea of here's the different kinds of struggles that any believer is going to have, regardless if they come from the law and are a Jew, whether they come from no law, and he's sort of packing it all in together. But I believe he's writing about a believer. And part of the reason for that is that if you look at Galatians 5, he there reiterates the fact that it's not abnormal to think about the fact that as a Christian, we will face personal struggle, especially internally, with what it means to be righteous and holy and pure. I mean, that's the whole point of having the Spirit of God, that the Spirit of God, if we walk by the Spirit of God, we will not gratify the desires of the flesh, for the desires of the flesh are against the Holy Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh, for these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things that you want. I mean, if you go back into Romans 6:11, when we're united with Christ, he says, consider yourself dead. In verse 16 in Romans 6, he says, listen, when you've been united with Christ, you still have to choose who you're going to present yourself to serve. And if you present yourself to sin, in obedience to sin, that'll produce death. If you present yourself to obedience to Christ, it'll produce righteousness. So the flesh and the bad stuff just doesn't vaporize and disintegrate, and now I have no problem doing exactly what God wants. Maybe I should pause to see, does anybody here have absolutely no problem at all living in obedience to what God says? Right? I mean, did you put, oh no, you didn't put your hand up, you scratched your cheek, that's good. I'd hate to have a missionary think that, you know, anyway, that. And I think the point is that we all understand this sense of struggle that we have. And one of the things that I'll mention, and I just feel like the Lord's put it on my heart, again, I want to mention to you that there's no statement anywhere up here to this point about Satan or the devil or the evil one. And we have to remember that it's really easy for us to blame our struggles on Satan. It's the old, for all those of us that are really old, the old Flip Wilson theology. The devil made me do it, so to speak. It's easy to blame circumstances. It's easy to blame our parents. It's easy to blame my situation or how I grew up. And by no means do we need to mitigate how influential those things can be in teaching us self-destructive behavior if it's really toxic. But let me assure you that none of us needs help doing evil. None of us needs help when it comes to sin. We're pretty good at it all on our own, without any help from Satan or anyone else or our circumstances. And so what Paul is coming to say is that regardless of your background, whether your orientation is the law, whether you didn't have any law at all, we're still dealing with the flesh. Many Christians still deal with the law in terms of, well, I'm really good at keeping outward laws and rules and regulations and policies. But none of that, he's going to say here, is going to conquer and give you the power and victory to live righteously when it comes to our relationship with Christ. So as you begin to think through this, let me mention just some of the things that he says that hopefully reassure you of some things, but also gives us hope in the midst of it. And the first one is the confusion of the Christian life. And one of the things is that there are times that there is confusion for us as believers. I mean, if you look at his first statement, it's here, it basically says, for that which I am doing, I don't understand. I don't even understand my own choices. I don't understand why I'm doing the things that I'm doing. And he's going to go on and explain that. I have a personal theological statement that I created a long time ago, and I don't know if I've mentioned it here, but I'll mention it now. And that is, sin makes everybody look stupid. I don't care how seasoned you are, how many verses you make, have memorized. It doesn't matter how much Bible study you've done, how much you've taught. I don't care how much money you make or what your prestige is, whether you're social or lower economic, whether you have a great paying job or you're on an assembly line or whether, however you define that. It doesn't matter. And none of that matters because sin makes everybody look stupid. Because we violate the righteousness of God and take matters into our own hand, and sin makes everyone look stupid. Sin makes everyone feel worthless. Sin causes enormous collateral damage to our own spirit and our soul. Sin creates enormous doubt in our own sense of worth, value, and significance as human beings. Even as Christians, especially as Christians. Sin fractures our confidence in our relationship with God and with others. And sin may seem to be personal and private, but with God, it's always personal and often far more public than we realize. If we look at some of the great hallmark benchmark sins that happen, in the Old Testament, Achan thought that he could just steal some items privately and hide them in his own tent. And it crippled God's people from experiencing the power of God to conquer the next city that they went to. When you get to the New Testament, Ananias and Sapphira lied about the money they were donating. It was their money, but they tried to fake how generous they were being. And God struck them dead as an example to help them realize that how dangerous sin is. Not only personally and privately, but the collateral damage it has on the people of God, even if none of them know about it. And if there's anything that I want you to sort of catch here on the other side of this text, is that, listen, the scriptures tell us to bring every thought into captivity to Christ. We are to live righteous and holy. We're to live pure lives. And while the struggle is there, when we learn to live and walk with Him, then we can live to God's expectations. But it doesn't mean there isn't going to be a struggle. And so the first confusion that we want to deal with is that in our behavior, sometimes we will do things that leave us profoundly puzzled because He says, I do not do what I want and I do the very thing that I hate. Anybody ever caught themselves doing that? Okay, well, yeah, I know there's more than one person that's done that for sure. Because you understand the struggle. And Paul's pointing out that, listen, to some degree, we have to realize that the struggle is a normal part of the Christian life. Now, giving into it all the time, I don't think he's going to say is normal. But the struggle is there. Temptations aren't wrong. Yielding to temptations is wrong. The struggle is very real because we have profound enemies. The law, we have the flesh, and we have this indwelling sense of sin, if you want to create a third category, that is constantly warring against our lives and trying to take us captives. So that's part of the struggle. It's sometimes there is confusion, even in our own choices, even in our own behaviors, and sometimes we will be profoundly confused at the choices and the things that we do. That we shake our head and so say, what am I doing? But the second issue here is this idea of confusion, is the confusion in our minds. He says, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. And if it is no longer I who do it, but the sin that dwells in me. Now, you got to be careful with this verse that it's not going like, oh, well, it's not me, it's sin, so I have no responsibility here. You're going to be in a world of hurt if you take that position. He's simply trying to compartmentalize the issues so that we understand the pressure that we're under, even as Christians, to realize that the issue here is you can have the best of intentions and you're not going to conquer sin. And that's how why he separates that. It's like, hey, I agree with the law, I have the greatest intentions, but good intentions is not going to result in victory. And we are not God's enemy. If he saves us, we are children of God. He's adopted us into his family. Romans 8 is going to say we're no longer under condemnation. So I have value as a human being if nowhere else before God. But this sin that's in me isn't helpful. And so as we begin to work through this, we have this battle for the mind that we really struggle with. And what does he want to do? He can say, I know what the law says, I know what the right thing is to do, but my mind plays tricks on me. My mind convinces me at time that I am that something else is better. And so as we begin to work through this process, it really becomes a battle of our whole life. It's a spiritual battle, it's a mental battle, it's an emotional battle, but it's a battle that's there and we have to recognize it. And the third one is this confusion of the heart. It really relates to this idea of the flesh. I know nothing good dwells in me, that is my flesh, for I have the desire to do what is right, but no ability to carry it out. And one of the things that is important in this process is that just because you have a desire or good intentions, you have to recognize you don't have the ability to overcome your own sin and your own brokenness. Now, what happens for most Christians is they try to manage it. Well, I can't get over it. I can't conquer it. I can't get victory over it. God doesn't seem to be helping. So what I'll do is I'll just try to limit it and manage it so it isn't as bad as it could be. That's not the position God wants us to take. And so as he works through this, he recognizes that, hey, I've got sin, and I can't deal with it. And probably the first thing that Paul does here that we ought to learn from is that confession is the first step to dealing with our confusion. Notice, he admits, I don't have the ability to conquer this. And the problem is, most of us think that we can conquer it if I just try harder, if I just work harder, if I'm a little more disciplined, I can conquer this. It's a great bait and switch that sin works in our life. if I can just convince them that they can manage and hang on to this thing and conquer it themselves, they won't rely on God, they won't rely on the Spirit of God, and I've got them suckered into this, down this pathway. And so it becomes critical for us to understand that. I mean, 1 John 1:5 kind of piggybacks on this. This is the message we've heard from and announced to you, that God is light, and in him there's no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and aren't practicing the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. So we can't deny the reality of this sin struggle that is crops up within us. And I think the greatest danger of failing is this idea is I can handle it. The riskiest choice we make is to try to manage and control our own sin rather than submitting it to the power of Christ. So there's a couple of principles. The first one is the principle of what we call good and evil. Sin means there's evil that dwells in us. I think it's an alien presence because we're now united in Christ and a child of God. It no longer can enslave us, but it's the struggle we have to deal with. And so it's always interesting to me when you hear these nude items where you talk about, you know, it doesn't matter, usually rural America is more shocked about this than the city people, but it's kind of like, wow, this person seemed like a really good person. I can't believe they did such evil things to whether it's a shooting or whatever it happens to be. Because what people ignore the reality is our culture thinks we're basically good. And it's only the problem who have the invisible afflictions of the mind and who are off and who aren't normal that really struggle with this stuff. And our history demonstrates to us that we all have the potential to do some really bad stuff if we let it get away, if we get entangled in it. Now, the fact that he knows that it's evil means that he has to have some kind of standard outside of himself telling him that this is not a good thing. And that gets back to the reality that he says, I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and taking me captive to the law of sin that dwells in me. I mean, if you want to understand spiritual warfare, we don't have to blame the devil. There are lots of passages that say we are in a spiritual battle with Satan and we have ways to resist and stand against him. The part that often gets neglected is the spiritual warfare that rages inside of us, whether he's around or not, if I can put it in that language. And somehow we think if we just tell God to kind of handle it, then everything will be fine. And yet clearly in here, there's a sense of responsibility that we have to focus and lay hold of the resources God has given to us so that we don't succumb to the stuff that so plagues our life. The other conflict here is this, the battle for the mind. I don't know if we spend as much time as we should talking about how important our mind is in this journey. And I could spend a great deal of time talking about this, but the mind is an absolute powerful resource that God gives to us to understand the nature of what we have before us. Colossians 3, 1 through 4 will say, if you have been raised with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father. Keep setting your minds on things above, not on the things that are on this earth. If you get into Philippians, it says, hey, listen, you know, be anxious for nothing, but in everything with prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Now, that's not a magic spiritual pill, because he then follows it up in verse 8 by saying, finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there's any excellent, if there's anything worthy of praise, think on these things. So he's saying, listen, one of the most powerful resources God's given to us is our mind. One of the greatest leverage points of Satan is anxiety and stress and worry. And if there's anything that he can do that cripples us spiritually, that cripples us in our relationships, that cripples us as parents, it's anxiety and fear and worry. Because that gets our mind off focusing on the things that are praiseworthy, that God gives to us as a resource. And you'll notice that you get to verse 9, he says, if you practice these things, the God of peace will be with you. Having said that, that ought to give us tremendous hope that God can equip us to have success over sin. On the other side of the coin, the danger is that if we get spiritually sloppy with our minds, we are leaving ourselves in harm's way and more vulnerable than almost anything else we could do. And the danger in the Christian life is that we can become profoundly neglectful with our minds when it comes to God's word, when it comes to prayer, when it comes to soaking our mind and rooting it in the truth of God's word. And there's all kinds of Christians who are walking around who are desperately in anguish because of their sin, and yet they never spend time in God's word. They never memorize any scriptures. They never rely in the sense of the work of the Spirit of God. And if we get lazy and neglectful and sloppy with our minds, we're going to struggle. And so as he moves through this, he finally tells us this last point, the principle of sin. We have to realize that the greatest enemy is sin. It's not your friend. He makes all kinds of promises about good things you can experience and everything else, but we have to remember that Satan is our enemy. He wants to destroy you. The flesh is our enemy. They want to destroy you and take you captive. The lust of the eyes that 1 John talks about, all it wants to do is destroy your marriage and destroy your kids and destroy your relationship. So we have to be careful about what we keep feeding our eyes, whether it's social media or TV or anything else. We've got to learn that the mind is a powerful instrument in righteousness. And when we get sloppy, we're going to struggle way beyond even maybe what's necessary. And so when Paul writes this, there's a huge emotional component to this. That's why when he talks about being sold under sin, for those of you that like this stuff, and the rest of you can check out for half a second, I see that as a dramatic perfect. In other words, the perfect tense means there's something that happened in the past that has ongoing results, and once we are united with Christ, he crucifies the old way of life so we're no longer dominated by it, but the residual presence of the flesh is still there. And so I think he's saying, listen, boy, if I don't walk properly with God, I can slip right back into a life of sin that is devastating. And so as he gets to this point, he's literally, the word wretched means anguish, agony. I can relate to that, walking out into the middle of a soccer field at Bible school saying, God, I am just so worthless at this. Find somebody else that can do it right. Now, your experience doesn't have to be that dramatic, but what happens to us is that when people struggle long enough with this and they can't figure it out, then what happens often is they give into it. And then they start changing their theology. They start changing the way they're thinking, saying, I guess this is the other journey. My son told me one time, we were having a discussion about this, and his thought came up and he said, well, God, Dad, I think if God doesn't want me to do this, he's just going to have to stop me and then I'll know he doesn't want me to do it. And I said, okay, well, like, we need to chat. I said, why are you doing something in the first place if you don't think that's what the Lord's leading you to do before you start down that path? And I said, if you come up with this little theory that God has to stop you, I think God wants you to bow your knee before the throne of grace and say, God, what do you want me to do? And I'll do that, rather than have him hunt you down on a whole bunch of journeys that you shouldn't be doing because they're sinful, and he has to stop you or you're just going to keep doing it. And Paul's wretchedness, I think, has this huge emotional component that even he says, listen, if you understand this at all, you know the agony and the struggle and the futility that you feel trying to deal with sin, and I would suggest dealing with sin simply by managing it ourselves, or trying to manage it by keeping the law, or trying to just sort of circumvent it, because he says, I don't have the ability to do this, and this is why the frustration is so deep. And I know individuals and Christians who've given up their walk and their faith with God because this internal struggle has become so severe that they've just lost hope that they can do it. And I want to tell you, his next statement is absolutely critical. When we've gotten to the end of our rope, we're probably in the best position at all to start submitting to Christ wholly and unconditionally and completely, so that we might say with Paul, thank God for the Lord Jesus Christ. If he is capable of rescuing us from an eternal destiny apart from God through his death and resurrection, he should surely be able to give us the resources, the power through the indwelling presence of the Spirit to gain victory and conquer this struggle for righteousness. Not that it's perfect, but that we never lose hope. We never get disillusioned to the point that we want to give it up. Because if you get there, then you know that you're caving in to the wiles and the schemes of Satan rather than listening to the heartbeat of God saying, listen, you're my child, I love you. And if you really want to understand the heartbeat of this, come back next week when we step into chapter 8 where he says, listen, you got to remember, as a child of God, there's no condemnation. God's not going to let you go off and keep sinning and giving into this, but there's no condemnation. He loves you. But let him call the shots. Don't try to do it yourself. There was a story that I read about from Thomas Bailey and David Kennedy that talked about the Battle of Antietam in 1862, bloodiest part of the Civil War. In 12 hours, there were like 10,000 Confederate casualties and even more on the Union side. One historian said, as the last sun went down and the battle ended, smoke heavy in the air, the twilight quivering with the anguished cries of thousands of wounded men, wrote one historian. Though the battle appeared to be a draw, the Union general, George McClellan, was able to end Robert E. Lee's thrust into Maryland, forcing him to retreat across the Potomac. And the reason for this is that two of their soldiers, the Union soldiers, found a copy of Lee's battle plans and managed to get it to their commander so they knew exactly what they were going to do. The problem for us as Christians is often we think we know the resources God has given to us, but we don't utilize it. God's given us the answers and the resources on how we can succeed at this struggle for righteousness, but often we're profoundly neglectful at utilizing it, to walking with the Spirit and knowing the Scriptures and setting our minds on the things that are pure and honorable and trustworthy and excellent as far as God is concerned. We're not practicing those things to the degree that we're finding the victory. And I want to encourage you this morning that in the midst of this struggle that we all experience, realign your spiritual compass and focus on things above and set your minds on things above. Because your life is hidden with Christ in God, and when he is revealed, you will be revealed with him in glory. But I can't believe that any of us don't want to walk in such a way that we honor our Father in heaven and glorify Christ because we're choosing righteousness on a daily basis. In all the struggle that we face, we're relying on him. And I want to just tell you this morning that if that struggle for you is a little overwhelming, that's why we exist as a faith community. There isn't any of us that can stand back and say, what's the matter with you? We are all in this journey. We all are broken. We're all sinful. And we exist as a community to try to encourage and help each other walk with Jesus. If you're not part of a community group, I encourage you to be part of it. If you don't go to our Grove U, they help paint a spiritual perspective of how God sees us and how we ought to live. If you need one-on-one disciple-making and you need life-on-life encouragement, that's why we're here. Is to discover the resources God has given. To understand we face a struggle, but that God can give us hope and encouragement and victory in the midst of the struggle. Pray with me. Father, we want to confess that sometimes we recognize this struggle, but then we become spectators. We let it take over our life. We seem helpless, and we may recognize our inability to conquer it, but we don't take the right steps to draw on the resources from heaven above to find victory for righteousness, to find righteousness in the midst of the struggle, whether it's temptation, whether it's habits, whether it's choices, whether it's an attitude. Father, we want to bow the knee before your throne of grace, because it's easy for us to blame people and circumstances, but we know someday we'll all stand before you on our own, and we want to, even today, begin a journey where we say, Lord, I was walking with your Spirit. I was making choices based on your word. I was surrendering to your lordship. And even like Christ, who obeyed even to the point of death, even death on the cross, I want to live a life that honors and glorifies you. But I know I can't do it alone. I need you. I need the encouragement of others. I need to understand your mercy in ways that I've never understood it before, because your mercies are new every morning, and I need your grace. Help me in my helplessness. Take my hand and teach me how to walk with you. In Christ's strong name, amen.